Thank you for those kind words. You aged me, though. And I remember when Mark Mitchell was an intern at our church as well, when he went to college, so I am a little old. But I am delighted to be here. I don't feel that way. I am delighted to be here this morning and give Mark a much-needed break to be able to share with you this morning. If you brought a Bible with you, would you open it to the book of Galatians, chapter 5? I'm very excited to share the message I want to give to you this morning, because what I want to say this morning is so crucial. Some have described the book of Galatians as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the Christian Declaration of Independence, the Charter of Freedom. The book of Galatians was the battle cry of the Reformation. In fact, one might say in a very small way, the Reformation began because Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians. This is the book that inflamed his heart. He loved this book. And at one point he said, "The epistle to Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, in, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," who was his wife. He appreciated this book so much because at one time in his life, he was an uptight monk trying to find God, trying very hard to be good. And he was discovering that he couldn't do it. And then he read the book of Galatians, and this new idea dawned on him that he didn't have to be good, that God didn't expect him to somehow clean up his act and try to be better, that God wanted to do that for him. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The book of Galatians is a book of freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever I want to do, but freedom to be who we were created to be. And when I think about how important this message is, and yet how little it's put into practice, I think about the story Soren Kierkegaard tells about a make-believe country in which only ducks live. One Sunday morning, all the ducks came into church and they waddled down their aisles and they sat in the pew and they squatted. Then the duck minister took his place behind the pulpit and he opened the duck Bible and he read, "Ducks, you have wings. And with wings, you can fly like eagles. You can soar in the sky. Use your wings." And all the ducks yelled, "Amen." And they all waddled home. You know, we find ourselves dependent on so many things for our identity and our worth. And inside there's something telling us what kind of people we ought to be, but we just can't pull it off. Well, the book of Galatians is a book that tells us how to pull it off. And the good news is that it's all of God. It doesn't depend on us. We don't have to have more spit and polish to be acceptable to God. Our part is simply to cooperate with Him and what He's doing in our lives. And He changes us slowly from one degree of likeness to Christ to another. And what a freeing thing that is. Now let me just give you a little background on why Paul wrote this book. He started these churches. On his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas traveled through Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And as his usual custom was, he would first go to the Jews. And so what he would do is he would show up at a synagogue. He was a rabbi. He wore the distinctive garb of a rabbi. He had his rabbinic robes on. And he would come into the synagogue and graciously sit down. And at some point in the, he was very identifiable. It'd be like some Lutheran pastor coming into our service this morning and wearing his clerical collar. We'd immediately identify him. And so he was easily recognizable. And at some point in the service, they would ask him as a visiting rabbi if he had any word of exhortation to give. And he most certainly did. He would take those Hebrew scriptures And early writers tell us is what he would do is he would insert the name of Jesus at appropriate places when reading the Hebrew Scriptures. Wouldn't that surprise you? Here you are, just a good Jew minding your own business, dozing during the service, like some of you are now. And here some visiting rabbi comes and tells you that Jesus is the Messiah. And there'd be some positive response, but there'd often be a confrontation, and then Paul would leave the synagogue, and he'd go to the Gentiles in town, and he'd begin to preach to them, and he would share some of those great liberating passages out of the Hebrew Scriptures that prefigure the coming of Christ. And he would share about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and many people were believing. Hundreds and thousands were coming to faith. They were hearing the good news for the first time. They weren't accustomed to Jewish culture and procedure. They were simply leaving their idols and turning from their idols to serve the true and living God. Thousands. Well, the church at Jerusalem didn't know what to do with that. Very difficult for many of them. And when Paul would left town, other men would come in. And they had their rabbinic robes on. And they were very persuasive. And they told the people that Paul wasn't a real apostle. He was a Johnny-come-lately. And they attacked his authority. And then they attacked his teaching. These false teachers, Judaizers as they were called, began to teach these new converts that unless they were circumcised according to the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. Acts 15 summarizes their teaching for us. They weren't denying that Jesus was the Messiah. They taught that you needed to believe in Him, but that wasn't enough. They stressed that you had to be circumcised and keep the law as well. In other words, you had to let Moses finish what Christ began. You have to add your works to the work of Christ. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. And so they were saying to these new believers who were being set free from the idols they worshiped that it was okay to believe in Jesus. It just wasn't enough. You got to keep the rules as well. And that's legalism. Pure and simple. And it's been the blight of the church ever since. And Paul's major emphasis in the book of Galatians was to establish the fact that grace is not an afterthought. It's embedded in the Old Testament. There are a lot of people who think that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament people are saved by faith. Paul had to show them that's heresy. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. And in chapters 3 and 4, which is the theological portion of the book, he goes back to the person of Abraham. And he shows that faith has always been God's solution to man's sin. He takes Abraham, who's the champion of these Old Testament rabbis. The Scriptures call him the friend of God. And so Paul takes the premise of how did Abraham become a friend of God? Was it through a lifetime of good works? Was he just some religious person? And Paul says, no. He was a moon-worshipping pagan. He simply believed God. That's all he did. God took him out one day, told him to look up at the sky, said, how many stars are there, Abraham? Count them. Can you count them? Abraham said, no. He said, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Abraham said, I believe it. God said, you're a righteous man. Faith has always been the way. No one was ever saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. And so Paul argues passionately that salvation and sanctification and glorification are all by faith. And then he begins to appeal to the Galatians to respond to this truth. And those are the verses we'll look at this morning. He begins in chapter 5. And he begins with an assertion, a declaration, and then he follows it with a command. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. First half of the verse is a summary of all that Paul has said so far in the letter. The New English Bible puts it this way: Christ set us free to be free men. We were slaves. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Our conversion was an act of liberation. And the Christian life's a life of freedom. As we sang this morning, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. He's talking here about our consciences. We're free from the tyranny of the law. Free from the terrible frustration of struggling to please God by obeying His commandments. It's the freedom of being totally accepted by God and knowing it. That's freedom. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We have a new identity this morning. And your identity is that of a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. Adopted into His family. And we now belong permanently to Him. And the only face you see when you look at God from now on is a loving gaze. And you hear your heavenly Father sing over you, "This is who you are in my eyes. This is how much you mean to me." And because this is now our true identity, any other message that you hear in life that contradicts that is a lie. That means that every accusation you hear that tells us that we cannot rest, that we have to strive to be better, that says we're unwanted, that says we're unworthy, from whoever you hear that, it's a lie. It's a lie. So Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm in that freedom. Don't let yourself again be subject to a yoke of slavery. Because that's what legalism is. Slavery. The minute you allow any legalism into your life, it becomes a heavy burden. It enslaves us. To go back to that cruel pedagogue, Paul says, would be insane. And so he urges them to stand fast. That's the theme of these verses. And then he moves from the general exhortation in verse 1 to the specific issue that I just mentioned in verses 2 and 4, which is circumcision. Let's read it. Verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Remember, these false teachers in Galatia came in and were saying to these new converts that they needed to be circumcised. And their message was that unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. And so they were declaring that faith in Christ wasn't enough for salvation. You got to keep the rules. And this wasn't any minor issue. This wasn't merely about a minor surgical procedure or some little ceremony. Circumcision represented a religion of human achievement, a religion of good works. And that's why Paul became so upset, because they were implying that Moses had to finish what Christ began. And as Paul puts it in verse 4, they're seeking to be justified by law. And Paul says, if you want to be justified or sanctified by keeping the law, then you're going to have to keep every law in the book. There's no escaping it. He said that earlier in the book, that the law is a unit. You break one law, you break them all. It's like a window pane. You break a part of the window, you broke the window. So if you want to take that route of salvation by human achievement, then there are some serious and disastrous results. He tells those who are considering circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Paul's point is that if you try to mix law and grace, you're going to fall away from grace as a principle. He's not talking to Christians about losing their salvation. What he's saying is that if someone believes in a salvation by works, then Christ is going to be of no benefit to him. Because a relationship with Christ is only available through the realm of grace, not through the realm of law. John Stott puts it this way. He says, to add circumcision is to lose Christ. To seek to be justified by the law is to fall from grace. You cannot have it both ways. It's impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can. You've got to choose between a religion of law and or a religion of grace, between Christ and circumcision. You cannot add circumcision, or anything else for that matter, to Christ as necessary to salvation, because Christ is sufficient for salvation in himself. If you add anything to Christ, you lose Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's good. See, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a little grace and a little law. It's all or nothing at all. The minute you add even a little law, then it all depends on you. But it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on how many verses we memorize. It doesn't depend on how many minutes I read my Bible every day. It doesn't depend on how many weeks I go to church in a row. It doesn't depend on how many people I share Christ with. It doesn't depend on those things. Those are all good things. It doesn't depend on how often I pray. Those are good things. But all those are means of grace. They're not an end in themselves. All those activities do is they allow us to get close to Christ, to center on His grace, to let His grace work in me. If I miss Him once or twice or three times, it doesn't set me back. The important thing is not how much I do. The important thing is Christ. He's the source of power in my life. That word fallen in verse 4 is a nautical term that means to drift off course or to run aground. And I think at times we believers get deceived and we drift from the principle of a grace life and we allow ourselves to be placed under law. We do. We know we can't do much. I know I can't take credit for much of my salvation, but we say to God, God, you can handle 90% of my salvation, but I just want to take 10%. I know I can't pay the bill, but I want to leave a tip. But we can't. God loves us unconditionally. Do you know that this morning? And at times we're seduced into thinking that He expects certain things from us in return. Imagine how sad God must feel when we trade Christ for living under the law. Living under grace as sons and daughters of God is Christ-centered. Living under law is self-centered. Living under grace allows Christ to supply all my needs and makes all of His resources available to me. Living under law shuts down those channels and it puts all the burden on us. Now in the next couple of verses, Paul reveals to us what authentic Christianity looks like. In contrast to the bogus imitation these false teachers were sharing. And I think Galatians 5:5 is one of the most significant verses in the whole New Testament. It is pregnant with truth. Every word is important. And I think this verse tells us how we can be who we want to be. And if you're into Bible memory, nothing wrong with that. If you want to memorize verses, memorize this verse, okay? Put this verse on a card. Put it in your car. Put it on your mirror you look at every morning. Let the truth of these verses saturate your soul. Let's read 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. First, he gives us the source for our life in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we gain the righteousness for which we hope. It's the Spirit who brings home to us the love of God. It's the Spirit that reminds us that God loves us. Remember, Paul says in Romans, the Spirit has poured into our hearts the love of God. The fact that God loved us even when we're unworthy of that love, when we're His enemies. He loves us now, even though we're His friends and we're still unworthy of that love. He can't stop loving us. No matter what we do or don't do, He can't stop liking us. He's pleased with us. And it's the Spirit of God who assures us of that love. He's the one who cries within us, Abba, Father. He gives us that sense of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And it's the Spirit who produces the fruit in our lives, as he'll go on to say later in chapter 5. That's the source of our life in Christ, the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer here this morning, the Holy Spirit actually lives inside your body. That's the source of our life in Christ. The means, Paul says, is our faith. That's all we have to give. And ironically, even that's a gift, he tells us in the book of Ephesians. We can't even conjure up faith. It's God who works in us and gives us the faith to cling to Him. And that's all faith is. It's asking, counting, depending, trusting Him. Faith isn't believing things that are hard to believe. Faith is simply relying on God and then taking a step toward whatever it is God wants us to be. Knowing that underneath are His everlasting arms and He's working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so the means is faith. The process, Paul says, is waiting. By faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see, our sanctification is a process. Growing in grace isn't something that happens overnight. It's perplexing to some people why God doesn't change them overnight. I look at myself and I see deeply ingrained habits that have been resonant over years, and it's easy to get discouraged at times, isn't it? You know, we hear stories of immediate deliverance and they confuse us at times. Somebody stands up and shares their deliverance from cocaine addiction, that they became a believer and all of a sudden that desire immediately has left them. God does that at times, but not always. Sometimes we struggle with habits for years. I grew up in an alcoholic home. And my nemesis throughout my life is my stubborn need to control. Growing up in that chaotic environment, I made this unconscious decision as a little boy that when I'm not in control, life doesn't go very well. And so very subtly, I decided that I will be in control at all times. I will not let anyone else be in control of any situation. Well, that's not a very good way to live, is it? You ask my wife. It's not a very good way to live. She's going to have a lot of rewards when she sees Jesus. I'll just tell you that. It's a miracle that we're still married. You know, I saw that film and I look at my marriage and I think, oh my goodness. It's not fun to live with someone who has to be in control. God's slowly changing me. I think I've come this far. My wife thinks I've come. Oh, don't give yourself so much credit. You've made some move, but don't get overboard. We don't work for it. Paul says we wait for it. We don't strive anxiously to secure it, imagining that we can produce righteousness if we just try hard enough. You ever see fruit on the fruit tree just trying to grow? Fruit happens, man. Fruit happens. As Isaac Walton said, it's the fiddler, not the fiddlestick, that makes the music. And waiting's part of the process. Growth is rarely swift and painless, but often subject to delay. Our personalities resist change, flawed as they are by nature and our own indulgence. But in spite of our failures, we can be assured that our conversion is going on every day. We're all in recovery. Gradually being delivered from evil. And God is working now, even now, for that distant end. We are becoming today what we shall inevitably will be. And so we have to wait for God's silent molding, for His full unfolding. And we must believe that God's processes are adequate to deal with our sin. And as a friend of mine puts it, we have to be comfortable with ourselves in process. We look at our lives and we just see so many things that need to be done. And we have to realize we're under construction. We're all under construction. The job isn't done. We're in the middle of the story. But my friends, the process is inexorable. And so we wait. We wait. But the product is sure. Paul says we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now let me remind you that hope in the Greek language has no idea of contingency in it. When we use the word, we think of maybe yes, maybe no. Right? I hope I'm not going to get fired. I hope I get that job. I hope I get a raise. I hope. But in the New Testament, the word for hope is a word for certainty. A future certainty. And it could be translated that in every case you read it in the New Testament. And that's what God has in mind for you and me. One day, we will be exactly like Jesus. You read the Gospels and you see His character and you long to be like that. And the promise is that one day you will be. But not in this life. That's what John reminds us in his first letter. He writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Right now, we don't look like sons and daughters of God, and sometimes we don't act like sons and daughters of God, but one day we will be. And that's the incentive we have to get up and keep going. Every time we sin, we may fall, but we're falling forward, man. We're falling forward. And we get up and we move on. C.S. Lewis has that great quote in The Weight of Glory. He says, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature that if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." One of these days, you're going to be revealed in all of your glory without one single flaw. You can count on it. It's a sure bet. And that's what we focus on. That's what we focus on. So what you failed this week? Just keep falling forward. You just confess your sin and move on. That's why we can be free and open and honest with each other. That's why I don't have to, I can let you see who I really am. Flawed as I am, because I'm in process. And I know the product is sure. It doesn't depend on me. That's why I know it's sure, because if it depends on me, it isn't as sure. And that's a wonderful summary of what sanctification looks like. The source is the Holy Spirit. The means is faith. The process is waiting. The product is righteousness. And then in verse 6, Paul describes for us what that righteousness looks like. He describes it in this way. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love." You see, righteousness is not mere correctness. There are a lot of people who believe the right things, right? Their face looks like a mantelpiece for the Book of Lamentations, though. There are people I know who are like that. They know a lot of right things, but I don't want to be like them. They're not very fun to be around. Paul says the righteousness God's producing has a winsomeness and a beauty about it that only the Holy Spirit can produce. He says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. The only righteousness that matters is the supernatural righteousness which the Holy Spirit is producing in us, and you can summarize it in one word, love. It's the only thing that counts. He'll go on to say later in chapter 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." See, that's the righteousness that counts. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside us, what He's doing in us is He's transforming us from self-centered creatures into other-centered creatures. That's what He's doing. So the question to ask yourself is, are you more fun to live with now than you were 5 years ago? It's a great question. Only you can't answer that. Just look at the person you live with. Look them honestly in the eye sometime at a good time. Not when you're mad or angry, or at a good time, and ask that question and listen. Am I more fun to live with now than I was 5 years ago? Because that's what the Spirit's doing in us. He's making us more gracious, kinder, gentler, mellower. He's rubbing off all those rough edges. He's making me safe. That is a miracle if you knew me. It's a miracle. Because you know what I'm good at? I have the spiritual gift of guilt. I can make you feel so guilty. And God is slowly changing me into a safe person. That's what I want more than anything. My 25-year-old son has some unresolved anger because I didn't learn this lesson very early. And that's what I pray. I pray every day that I'll be safe for him. That when the first moment I see him, my eyes will be soft. And there'll be a smile. Because for a lot of years, he never saw those eyes. And he's paid a price for it spiritually. That's my prayer. That's what God's doing inside of us. It's making us safe. Rubbing off all those rough edges. Making us more loving, kinder, humbler people. Remember, he told the Philippians, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And the reason Paul could be so confident is because he knew it was God's work. If it was up to us, he would have never had that confidence. He knew people would fail along the way, but he knew these believers would grow because God was at work. And God doesn't start any project that he doesn't complete. That's Paul's encouragement to us today. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. One of these days, you're going to have the righteousness you long for. Now, a lot of us understand that truth, that justification is by faith, but when it comes to the process of sanctification, that's where we get all confused. That's where we start to mix law and grace. That was the problem with the Galatians. They'd admit that they found Christ by faith, or that he found them, to put it more biblically, but they thought they grew by trying harder. But what those people didn't understand is that you can't gain any more approval from God by what you do. It's what I long for you to know this morning. There's nothing you can do this to make God love you any more than he loves you this morning. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you any less. He loves you as much as an infinite God could love. Let me close with these words from David Simmons. He says, "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions." My prayer for you is that God's grace would begin to seep down from here and would begin to seep down into your emotions. So you'll wake up in the morning and you'll know your Heavenly Father's kind voice and his warm eyes. And that love will change your life. And as you're filled with that love, you'll be that kind of safe person that your teenager's going to want to be around. It will be those kinds of people that other people long to be near because they see grace. That's my prayer.